Last week we finished Jeremiah 10, and 11 is sort of a new thought. Contrary to usual practice, we will not back up into 10 and get a running start because this seems to be a new thought. Jeremiah chapter 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant. Speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. Obviously, the quotes there are from Deuteronomy. Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant and do them, and coming out of the iron furnace and those kinds of things. Those are all repetitions of Deuteronomy. And where we're going with this is God is going to tell Jeremiah, don't bother praying for this people. It's too late for this particular group. Verse 6, and the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Referring back to Deuteronomy, we have the chapter 28, blessings and cursings, where you've got the list of blessings for obedience and then a great big long list of curses if you don't. Both the blessings and the curses are part of the covenant. So when Israel violates her side of the covenant, the curses that come upon them are simply enforcement of the words of the covenant. It is not the case that God just sort of woke up one morning and said, boy, that's really terrible, and got upset and started smacking people around. No, this was the covenant that they made originally, so all he's doing is enforcing it. And it's up to him when he decides to enforce it, and it's up to him how severely he decides to enforce it. So you remember back in Leviticus 26, what he talks about is an escalating series of consequences for disobedience. And as they start going astray, he starts bringing consequences on them. As they ignore the consequences, you ever seen a dog that has an electric collar on and he wants to go somewhere anyway? It's really funny. So you got this electric shock collar on the dog, let him know that you can touch him anywhere, right? Dog, for example, sees a rabbit. It tears off after this rabbit, and you buzz him, and you buzz him, and you buzz him, and what he does is he runs along, shakes his head, and keeps going. Buzzing him, I don't like it. I'm really upset that you're doing that to me, but I don't care because I'm going after this rabbit. That's the kind of thing that Israel is doing here. And so in Leviticus 26, it says, if you keep running and chasing the rabbit and shaking your head every time I buzz you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to install a 7 times stronger shock collar. And the next time it'll happen, it'll 7 times more until you're finally destroyed. So what we have here back in Jeremiah, God is simply enforcing the terms of the covenant. And he is gracious, so he starts with sort of a mild buzz of the shock collar. And if that gets your attention, wonderful. And you correct your course and come back. But of course, we know from history that it doesn't get their attention. And so the shocks get stronger and stronger until they're finally sent into exile. So verse 9. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. And it's one of the recurring themes in the prophets when Israel starts following other gods and God starts bringing consequences of violating the covenant on them, and they cry out to God because of all the problems they have. Very often God sends them a prophet who just looks at them and says, go cry out to those other gods that you've been following all this time. See what they can do for you. And of course the answer is they can't do anything for you. So verse 13, for your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Verse 14, therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. So he's speaking to Jeremiah, and he's saying to Jeremiah, don't bother to ask. You remember in the Torah, when Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and God says, you're not going into the land. Well, he says in Deuteronomy, I went back to God and asked him to reconsider. And God said, no, and don't bring this up again. So I've made a decision. Don't bother to ask because the decision is not going to be changed. Verse 15, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exalt? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But now, with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed evil against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. So back here in verse 15, this, what right has my beloved in my house? In other words, Israel has committed adultery, so there's no way she is going to continue to live in the house of God. The adulterous wife is being thrown out of the house. And then, can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Which is to say, there isn't any sacrifice of animals that you could make that is going to have any effect on what's going to happen. So now, down here in 18, this is Jeremiah speaking. So what we had before is God speaking to the prophet, now we have his thoughts. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew, when they showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. So what Jeremiah is saying here is, I didn't understand that my speech was going to cause them to want to kill me. Of course, the ultimate example of that is when Yeshua walks among them and just tells them the truth, does good acts, etc. They then plot to kill him. Jeremiah, in a sense, has got it even worse because he's not going around doing good things and healing people and opening blind eyes and all that kind of stuff. He is simply telling them the truth. And that is enough to get them to want to kill him. I'm going to take you over to Isaiah 30. Which is what I was reading in my normal Bible reading today. And there's a passage there that bears on this. So I'm in Isaiah 30, and I'll pick it up in verse 8. And now, go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. So I talked about this lots of times. One of the reasons God sends a prophet, especially when Israel has gotten to the point of no return, is to document everything so that it can be written down and it can go into exile with them And as they're sitting in Assyria or Babylon or the Roman exile, they can go back and read it and recognize what behavior got them into the mess they're in. So verse 9, I'm in Isaiah 30. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So they recognize that they've got seers and prophets, but they don't want to hear what a seer and a prophet has to say with respect to what God thinks. What they want is to have the seers and the prophets tell them smooth things, lie to them so that they will feel good. And of course, that goes back to what we were talking about earlier in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, they have healed the wounds of my people slightly, which is to say, again, a prophet or a seer should be telling the truth, but what they're telling them are bromides and comforting, lying words, which makes them feel good, but in fact, in the long run, is not going to do them any good. So Isaiah, 100 and some odd years before, is saying exactly the same thing, obviously in slightly different words. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore, the iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among the fragments not a shard is found, with which to take up fire from the hearth or to dip out water of the cistern. One of the things I used to be is a structural engineer. And one of the hardest structural things to design is a column. Doesn't seem like it should be, but it is. What happens with a column is, did it write it straight? And you load it, and you load it, and you load it, and it doesn't show any sign until finally the last bit has put on it, and what it does is it buckles and collapses instantly. There's no warning. So you think everything's going good, and you're piling more and more stuff on the top of this column because everything looks good. It's not bending. You know, if you take a bridge and you load it and load it and load it, the bridge bends, 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 and you can look at it and say, that's bending more than I want it to bend, and you stop. With a column, it's not that way. It just stands there straight as an arrow until it doesn't. And when it doesn't, it happens instantly, and whatever it's carrying is instantly in your lap. So the metaphor here of a wall, which is a column in a sense, it's loaded in compression, and what happens is get a slight bulge, and then all of a sudden the wall collapses and falls down on you. So what he's saying here in this metaphor is, you guys are doing evil, you're walking in evil, you're ignoring my prophets, you're asking the prophets to lie to you, and everything looks okay until all of a sudden it's not. And there isn't going to be this long period of warning that allows you to say, oh my goodness, I guess I better change my ways because I see this evil coming here. Instead, it's going to be bad, 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 wham, just like a collapsing column. That's the metaphor. And Jeremiah is talking about the same thing because he is telling them the truth and they don't want to hear it. What they want are the comforting words that the false prophets have been giving them, just like they did in Isaiah. Okay, back to Jeremiah now. 18, 19, and 20 is all one thought. So let me back up to 19. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. for to you I have committed my cause. So what you've got here is God has told the prophet, don't bother praying for these people. The people he's speaking to are plotting to kill him. Jeremiah comes back to God and says, I'm expecting you to protect me. You've said that you're going to take vengeance, so take vengeance. Verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. You all remember Anathoth is where Jeremiah was from. Anathoth, I think, is about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And it is a city of refuge, which is to say it is a city that is populated entirely by Levites and priests and manslaughter perpetrators. I mean, if you perpetrated a manslaughter, you live there too, but the city belongs to Levites. Jeremiah is a priest, and he comes from Anathoth. So what he's now talking about is his hometown here. So 21 again now. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. So the ones who are leading the charge against Jeremiah and who don't want him prophesying are in fact the priestly class. Gee, that sounds awful like the New Testament to me. It's the priestly class, the religious authorities, who have this real big problem with Yeshua. And they're the ones that are plotting to kill him. They're the ones that don't want him doing the stuff he's doing. And the same exact thing is happening here with Jeremiah, just about 400 years before. And God says that he will deal with the men of Anathoth. So now down to chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. What he's talking about is the elites and possibly in context, the men of Anathoth, although I don't know that. And this idea, you are near in their mouth and far from their heart, what we're talking about obviously there is they speak religiously, they say all the right stuff, but their behavior doesn't match their rhetoric. Very much like lots of people today, where they go to a 4th of July thing and rah, 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 when on the other hand, they are plotting to overthrow the Constitution. So their rhetoric sounds good, but their behavior doesn't. That takes us to Psalm 73. So Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's got the same problem Jeremiah has. And this is Asaph instead of Jeremiah. What he sees is the success of the arrogant. And he's envious of it. He wants that lifestyle. And he said, my feet had nearly slipped. His feet don't slip. So verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. The idea here is these are the elites, and they are well-regarded, and they don't seem to have anything wrong. In fact, most of them die a natural death, and doesn't look like they've got a problem in the world. Everything is just fine. sort of like Hunter Biden, where his biggest problem is the next line of cocaine. I mean, he doesn't have any other problems. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The idea is if you just look at the way they go in the world, it looks like they are tremendously successful. But once you go into the house of God, you see that the worldly success that they have is an illusion. I mean, they are worldly successful, but that isn't the end of the matter, because you see from the house of God that if they don't get it in this life, they are going to get it in the next. And that's the point of Psalm 73. You may not see justice done on some people in this life, but it will be done. So now back to Jeremiah. So I'm in chapter 12. Let's pick up at the beginning now. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. And the idea here, obviously, is these people are successful. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to hear the prophet speaking truly. They want comforting bromides. And the metaphor here has been that of a collapsing wall. The metaphor has been some of these people will go down to a natural death thinking they have lived a wonderful life and they have gotten away with everything. That's at one level. And as we saw in Psalm 73, that's not the case. There are, however, that group that is still there and will be still there when the Babylonians take the place down. Remember, there's two proverbs about wealth. One says that wealth is a strong city, and the other one says there's no safety in wealth. And the difference is it is a strong city against the everyday buffeting of life. Car has a flat tire. If you've got money in the bank, you just get a new tire and you're inconvenienced and that's it. You don't have any money in the bank. You can't get to your job. All sorts of things cascade from a flat tire. That's one proverb. The other one, however, when you're up to your hips in Babylonians, all the wealth that you have will do you no good. His metaphor here is collapsing wall, buckling column, etc. The elites that are alive at the time of Jeremiah are going to be swept away by the Babylonians. So they are, in fact, going to reap the consequences of their behavior, because the reason that they're going to be taken by the Babylonians is because of their behavior. They have set up an unjust society. So they will not see a peaceful death, as did those in Psalm 73. Those in Psalm 73 are going to await the resurrection to get their comeuppance. Those in Jeremiah 12 are going to get taken out by the Babylonians. And oh, by the way, they're also going to be judged in the resurrection. So I'm all the way down to verse 5. This is the Lord answering to Jeremiah now. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. So this goes back to the men of Anathoth. The house of his father is in Anathoth. So he is being pursued by the religious establishment that lives in Anathoth. I suspect that he's sort of an embarrassment to them. And the example I would use is Donald Trump. Donald Trump is from New York. Donald Trump is from Queens. So when Donald Trump gets elected as president from New York, he is a terrible embarrassment to the sophisticates in Manhattan because he's a New Yorker. And what if everybody thinks that all of us are like him? Same thing is going on here. And the men of Anathoth, Jeremiah is a priest. Jeremiah is off the reservation as far as they're concerned. So if Jeremiah is off the reservation, well, what if people think we're just like him? And this raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? The idea here is the stuff that you have suffered so far is small potatoes. Worse is going to happen. And if you can't handle the men of Anathoth, how are you going to survive when the Babylonians show up? I mean, it's that sort of an image. And of course, in verse 6.5, do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. So what they're trying to do is obviously get him off guard so that they can do bad things to him. Verse 7, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Obviously, this is God talking, and what he's saying is, I don't live here anymore. And furthermore, I am not going to protect her. I don't know if they do this anymore, but I can remember as a kid, teenager, back in the dark ages, you used to every now and then see in the classified ads, I will no longer be responsible for the debts of Susie Smith. And what happens is there has been a breach in the marriage, and Mr. Smith no longer wants to be associated with Susie. She's on her own. That's what God is saying here. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. I will no longer be responsible for her debts. Verse 8, my heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go assemble all the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. Remember in Joshua, where at the end of Joshua's life, they haven't conquered all the land. But before they go into the land, what God says is, I will drive your enemies out from before you, but I will not drive them out all at once, lest they be replaced by wild beasts, and the wild beasts prey on you. In other words, I will leave these various kind of Canaanites in place to keep the land from going wild. And as you advance and can displace them, I will give you victory. But what I'm not going to do is send them all out of the land and have the land become a lair of wild beasts and become dangerous to you. So here is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair. Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go and assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. So you get the same metaphor. I am going to take all of my people out of this land. They're all going to go. And the land is going to become basically a wilderness park. And it's going to be taken over by the wild beasts. But as I understand God, he speaks to us in terms we can understand. Marriage, children, family, all those kinds of things. I have no idea what God's emotions are. But he speaks to us in terms of human emotion that we can get. So what he's saying about Israel, when he says, I hate her, if you were married to somebody, what emotion would make you throw her out of the house, not support her anymore, perhaps even strip her naked and drive her into the street and lock the door behind her? What kind of an emotion would you have to do that to an unfaithful wife? What he's trying to do is he's trying to convey to us what has brought him to the point where he is going to sand the land off flat so that it's a lair for hyenas. Obviously, he won't hit everybody the same way, but I think that's the goal here. Verse 10, my shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights of the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Back up in verse 10. My shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. I am neither a vintner nor a shepherd, but the metaphor I get is they are running sheep into a vineyard, which destroys the vineyard, sort of the old canard that environmentalists have of industrialists just pollute everything and ruin everything. The idea is they're just wasting everything and not caring for anything. So to run sheep through a vineyard seems to me, my immediate need here is something for my sheep to eat. Run them through the vineyard, they'll wreck the vineyard, but my sheep will have something to eat for right now. And then I'll go find something else to send them through and we'll wreck that because I just need something for my sheep to eat. No thought for the future. No thought for proper use of the land. No respect for the one who planted the vineyard. And then we get down to, they have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness, etc. The idea is they haven't respected this thing that I have put them into, which is supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. They're just exploiting everything for the immediate, both spiritually and physically. Down here in verse 13, they have sown wheat and reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. This is this recurring theme that we get in Jeremiah, that the ways of God are true, which is to say the ways of God are profitable. So if you do things God's way, your labor will bear appropriate fruit. If you don't do things God's way, you are not doing agriculture truthfully. And so what's happening is because you are not doing agriculture truthfully, you're not going to reap the results that you should get by doing agriculture in truth. The whole theme in Jeremiah here is if you don't do things in truth, which is to say the way God says to do them, you're going to work really, really hard and you're not going to get much of a harvest. It's not going to be ultimately profitable. This is not a true farmer. This is not a true shepherd because their behavior is not going to yield a crop. Verse 14, thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Evil neighbors. We're talking about Moab. We're talking about Edom. We're talking about Tyre. We're talking about Egypt. We're talking about Philistia. Those are the neighbors. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. After I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. One of the things that you all know, since you've all been through the Bible many, many times, is when the Assyrians come through, or the Babylonians come through, or the Romans come through, at God's behest, and take out Israel, the surrounding neighbors pile on. They see an opportunity to come in and loot and oppress the remainder. God doesn't like that. And so what he's saying here is, I'm taking Judah out. I'm also taking you out. And if you learn my name instead of Baal's name, I'll put you all back and give you back your inheritance. Israel will be in her place that I've given to her. You will be in the places I've given to you. So he gave Moab a piece of land. He gave Edom a piece of land and so forth. And if you learn my name, you won't be Israel, but I will put you back in your inheritance and I won't hate you. And if you don't listen, then it's just pluck up and no put back. Okay? All right, let's start on 13, which I will tell you I don't really understand. I'm going to probably get 13 verses 1 through 12, and then we'll probably quit. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. You've all seen old Western movies where the Indians are wearing a loincloth. That's what we're talking about. Basically underwear. So linen boxer shorts. Not sure why he uses that metaphor, but that's the metaphor he's using. And so buy a linen loincloth, put it on your waist, and do not dip it in water. I am thinking, this is Johnnyology, I'm really not sure, that he's saying, put on your underwear and don't wash it. You all get the image. So go buy a linen loincloth, put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in the cleft of the rock. So, according to the commentary that I have here, the word there is Perath, go to Perath. And it is usually translated Euphrates, but there is also a town with that name. And going to the Euphrates from where he is a foot trip of about 700 miles. So what he's going to do is he's going to go somewhere, bury this loincloth, come back, and then go back up and pick up the loincloth. So it says, many have felt that Jeremiah walked to the Euphrates River, a round-trip journey of 700 miles to bury his sash. However, another possibility is that Jeremiah traveled to the village of Perah, about 3 miles northeast of Anatoth in the tribe of Benjamin. A deep wadi in this area, known today as Ein Farah, fits the description of a place with crevices and rocks. In Hebrew, the spelling for two Perah and two Euphrates are identical. So, remember in Ezekiel, where we had Ezekiel laying on one side and laying on another side and digging through a wall? And he did all that where people could see him. This commentary's opinion is, if he's got a 700-mile round trip to stash his underwear, then nobody is going to see this. Whereas if he's got a 3-mile trip to stash his underwear, then the people would be able to see what's going on. Hence, the symbolism would be meaningful to Judah. So do with that as seems good to you. I have no idea, A, why we're doing underwear, and B, why we're stashing it. Back to verse 4. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. So this is obviously a graphic metaphor using crude things. So when God gets crude, he really gets crude to make sure that you get the message. So verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so, I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. So the place where this takes me is back to Isaiah, where he says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and Christians are fond of quoting that as an excuse for not following Torah. That's not what's being said. What's being said in the Isaiah passage is Israel is doing the form of religion, but they are not following through with behavior that would befit that form of religion. So what God is saying is all of this righteous stuff that you think you're doing, sacrificing, tithing, all that kind of stuff, because of your actual lives, smells to me like dirty diapers. It is not saying that God does not like our righteousness. It's saying that if you do the form of religion, but your daily life is evil, then the righteousness you pretend to on Shabbat or on Sunday, depending on when you do it, that righteousness stinks like dirty diapers. So back here in Jeremiah, I'm suggesting we have a similar metaphor. You've got underwear, which has not been washed, which has been stashed for several days, then goes and gets dug up, and you have this dirty underwear that was never washed, that has been buried in the ground, and is obviously to everybody not good for anything. So therefore, Judah is to God as this spoiled underwear is. I think that's what's going on. Let's go ahead and stop there. We have a new image coming up next, and so we'll pick that up next time.